Well, folks, we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians again now. We did when I was back here, what, 3 weeks ago? I think we went through two or three weeks of what in the world's happening and why. And that's still progressing, I guess, along the same lines it was when we were meeting. So now it's back to 1 Corinthians for our morning message, and then the second message will be back in our terms, Bible terms. All right, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and then we'll begin our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for another opportunity to come together to study your word and to fellowship together, to love one another, and to cry with those who are crying and laugh with those who are laughing, as Paul tells us. We just thank you for this opportunity, for the freedom we continue to have right now to meet together and to study your word and to include you in all that we do. We thank you for all that we have and all that we are, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, we'll get started this morning, and I want to begin our study in 1 Corinthians with a reading of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. That'll be our home text for today's study. So beginning with verse 1, Paul writes, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom," that would be man's wisdom, "declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." As you recall, the saints in Corinth were spiritually immature believers. Paul called them babies, not yet ready for meat. These were babies, Paul said, not yet ready for meat. They were only capable of digesting milk. So I did a little quick ad a few years back, got teeth. Because the saints in Corinth that had no teeth, they could only gum. They could only drink the milk. And so it was just an interesting thing. And that milk of the word Paul had to stay with, believe it or not, was the gospel of Christ. They weren't ready for love doctrine, is what it was. They needed to stay with faith doctrine because they weren't ready. They hadn't progressed mature-wise to know love doctrine. They'd have to know and they'd have to thoroughly understand and appreciate the gospel of Christ before they could ever grow in grace, spiritually speaking, and begin to operate with one another on the basis of agape love rather than on self-serving interest only. Verse 4, Paul goes on to say there, "And I was with you in weakness and in fear," there it is, "and in much trembling," actually verse 3. What did Paul say about God's strength in light of his weaknesses? Do you remember that? Here it is in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10, "Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake." Carnal Corinth was an extremely distressing place for Paul to be. "For when I am weak, then am I strong." So God could have chosen the strongest of the world to make his word known, could he not? He could have picked the strong. He could have used the angelic host, for that matter, or those with the highest mental capacity and capabilities among his human creation to proclaim his word. But instead, who did he choose? We chose lowly man. And he didn't choose the ones with the highest IQs, ones who had no problems in life of their own to wrestle with. Instead, he chose those of us who are not necessarily the brightest bulbs in the box to reveal his word and to be able to teach it to others. And when I say he chose us who are not the brightest bulbs in the box, no, don't. Why didn't God choose the problemless or the strongest or those with no weaknesses mentally, physically, or emotionally to be the conveyors of his message to men? Well, Paul answers that for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where he said, "But we have this treasure," and that treasure would be the knowledge of the word of truth and the gospel of Christ. "We have this treasure in earthen vessels." Why? "So that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us." Don't think that pastors are the most fearless and flawless among men, because they're certainly not. That isn't the case at all, and it wasn't the case with Paul, as we see. Otherwise, Romans chapter 7 would not appear in our Bibles. Paul had his own set of problems, and Paul would not have confessed to the carnal saints in Corinth that he had been with them in weakness and fear and in much trembling if it hadn't been the case. If God had chosen the cream of the crop, in a manner of speaking, among humankind to do his bidding and to convey his word, how likely would the top echelon sense their great need of him and him to work in their lives? When Paul was faced with his greatest challenges, again, whether mentally, physically, emotionally, whatever, those are the times when the Apostle Paul would have been most pressed in the Spirit to look and to depend solely upon the one who had called him to service in the first place. He'd look to the Lord. Paul knew that when he was in his weakest moments, flesh-wise, that he could rely upon God to strengthen him inwardly, spirit-wise. And Paul knew and understood that, and he relied upon that. When he was outwardly weak, God strengthened him inwardly, Paul tells us. So back to 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verses 4 and 5. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Moving forward to verses 6 and 7, howbeit, that being the case, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. Wisdom that really meaningless when compared to God's thoughts. Concluding the text then with verses 7 and 8, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. So as we look at today's passage, I want you to take note of three separate phrases that we find here about wisdom, because these three phrases are related to what we were talking about in a previous lesson. Up to this point, we've examined man's wisdom, and we talked about how man's wisdom is foolishness when held up alongside God's wisdom. In Isaiah chapter 55, we see this familiar statement about God's ways and God's wisdom. You'll recognize it immediately. For my thoughts, God states, are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. So having looked at how man's wisdom is foolishness when compared to God's wisdom, we're now going to take a look at the opposite side of the coin. Instead of looking at man's wisdom, we want to look more closely at God's wisdom. So we're turning the corner, so to speak. These are the three phases that are sitting in our passage that I want to highlight and want you to notice. The first one is sitting in verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect. Statement 1. The second and third statement are in verse 7. Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak, here it is, the wisdom of God in a mystery. Even, here's the third statement, the hidden wisdom, which God ordained before the world unto our glory. These three phrases are the major focal point of today's text. They're interesting phrases because of the middle expression, the wisdom of God in a mystery. Now, suppose you had to put these three phrases together and develop a message around them. What would you talk about? How would you explain what Paul has in mind here, the wisdom of God in a mystery? The reason I ask that is because I believe that we who understand that the Apostle Paul had a unique ministry, he was a unique apostle, had a unique message, are sometimes misunderstood. You may have experienced this yourself. First, notice Paul's words about a new dispensation having been committed to his trust in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 17. For if I do this thing willingly, I have a reward. But if I do it against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me. A gospel, an economy related to the gospel is committed unto me. The word dispensation, it's translated from the same Greek word we looked at in earlier messages, oikonomia. You recall that. Again, we can see our English word economy sitting in that word. It came directly from the Greek oikonomia. And oikonomia, as you recall, is an administration or a stewardship. So let's take a look at the role of a steward in Paul's day, and we'll get a better idea. In the Apostle Paul's day, it was the job of the steward of the household or of an estate to oversee the affairs of that household on behalf of the owner of the household. Whether it was the bills that had to be paid or the cook needing a dozen eggs, whatever had to be done, it was the responsibility of the steward of the household to manage or direct the affairs of that household. He was the household manager or overseer. The steward was given total charge, total oversight of the household. Now, with that thought in mind, notice the household to which God appointed the Apostle Paul to be the steward or the overseer, the house manager. Here it is in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10. I believe the first epistle that Paul wrote, by the way. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them that are of the household of what? faith. When the clock had run out on the time Jesus Christ spoke of in the parable of the fig tree, that fig tree being a picture of Israel's religious life, her religious attempts to merit her righteousness through her performance, that time being 1 year, God ceased dealing with Israel on a national level, and he began dealing on an individual level with all men, Jews and Gentiles alike. Since God was now dealing differently with men, it was time for God to appoint a new steward, a new household manager. Naturally, this new steward would be setting forth God's plan and direction for his household of faith. All those who had taken God at his word, all who had believed God down through the course of human history, belonged to God. They were his. They were his household, the household of faith, as Paul calls it. As Paul told Timothy in chapter 2, in the first half of verse 19, "Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his." They were his because they were his household of faith. Throughout time, everyone who had taken God at his word became a member of God's household of faith. So the believers of all ages comprise God's household of faith. They belong to him. This is why the Apostle Paul called them the household of faith. If you recall, the author of the letter to the Jewish believers, the book called Hebrews, went all the way back to Abel in describing those of faith who had become members of God's household of faith simply by believing what God had told them to believe as God was progressively revealing his word down through the course of time. Abraham believed God. And it was counted or imputed, charged to his account, credited to his account for what? Righteousness, Paul tells us. Romans 4:3, Galatians 3:6, and James stated before ever knowing anything about Paul in James chapter 2, verse 23. Faith is nothing more, nothing less than believing God, or as I like to say, taking God at his word. Someone once asked, what do you mean, taking God at his word? Believing God. It's pretty simple. When God was dealing on a national level with Israel, the 12 apostles were the administrators. They were God's national overseers or house managers, Peter being their chief spokesman, the chairman of the board, we might say today. But when God ceased dealing on a national level with a single nation, Israel, and he began dealing with all Jews and all Gentiles on the same basis, God's plan called for the appointment of a new house manager for this new way that God was now operating with all men. The Apostle Paul was that new steward. As we see here, the new administrator of God's household, and God wanted Paul to dispense new information about the new household operation. No longer would God be dealing with the nation that had been placed under law contract. Now God would be dealing with all individuals, even those who were part of the nation who had believed him, according to what the Apostle Paul called the unsearchable riches of Christ, a new way of dealing with mankind. Paul tells us about the great responsibility God had entrusted to him in his new stewardship of God's household of faith. And he tells us about that in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 2, and again in Colossians chapter 1, verse 25, just to refresh our memories, Ephesians 3, 2. If you have heard of the new stewardship, the new household overseer, the new economia of the grace of God, which is given me to you, word. Colossians 1, 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation, the house rules, as the house manager of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill up or complete the word of God. So who is the house manager? Who is the overseer, the spokesman for God, since God is no longer dealing on a national level with a single nation, Israel, but now individually with all men alike? The answer couldn't be more clear. The Apostle Paul, who tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 13, for I speak to you Gentiles inasmuch as I am not one of thee, but I am the apostle of the Gentiles. I magnify mine office. It becomes quite obvious, at least to me, that God placed a lot of importance on the role or the position of his new house manager. The two criticisms sometimes leveled at people who studied the Bible in recognition of the new dispensation or stewardship committed to Paul's trust to reveal to us, number one, that we elevate the apostle Paul over Christ. Have you heard that? And number two, that by using such terms as rightly divide, dispensation, and mystery, we might have the tendency to become somewhat divisive, or divisive as it would properly be pronounced, I believe, and to elevate ourselves above other believers who quite possibly don't understand the things in the same way that we understand them. Am I right? Certainly. And can we be that way? The answer is yes, we can. So as we develop our text in 1 Corinthians today, I'd like to address some of the questions that often come up by people who wonder what this right division thing is all about, why we use those expressions. Let me say right at the outset that the last thing God or Paul would want any of us believers to do is to elevate the Apostle Paul. That would be dishonoring to God and to Paul. What did the Apostle Paul say in connection with anyone who might elevate him? Well, here it is in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8. Unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. So Paul himself, I'm sure, wondered why God had chosen him to be the new overseer of the household of faith. Paul placed no specialness in himself, as we've just seen. Paul never elevated himself. He always elevated his Savior, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, as should we. However, what Paul was very careful to point out and to magnify, hold up to the closest scrutiny, as the Holy Spirit inspired him to say it, was the special office that God had given him as the new overseer, the new manager of the household of faith. It was the risen, ascended Lord of glory himself that had chosen Paul to deliver the instructions for this new economy called the dispensation of the grace of God. We should keep in mind that it was God, the Holy Spirit, who inspired the apostle to write, I magnify mine office. This wasn't solely Paul's idea. Who moved Paul to write those words and have them recorded in the annals of history? The Holy Spirit. So that wasn't Paul's idea. It wasn't the idea of any denomination or group of people. It was God's idea. And it was God the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who relayed to Paul the instructions for the new dispensation that Christ himself had said he wanted Paul to make known to all men, as Paul stated in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 9, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, the koinonia of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now, think about this from a newcomer's perspective for just a moment, someone who just walks in off the street. If someone were to walk into a local assembly and hear people focusing on Paul most of the time and on something that they were calling a mystery, it could be a little confusing, could it not, to those folks? And maybe even a little bit frightening if you think about it. They might think we're diminishing Christ, and they might that we might be part of some kind of a cult. I'm sure you've heard that as well. Nothing could be farther from the truth. We're simply acknowledging a different and new aspect of the ministry of not Paul, but of Jesus Christ. It was his ministry. When we talk about Paul being a special apostle of the household of faith, we need to think of Paul as being the one who was forwarding the words of Christ himself. As Christ continued to minister to men after he rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. If we were going to put Christ's words in red, think of everything that Paul said would have to be in red, because Paul got his marching orders from the risen, ascended Christ. Christ didn't cease teaching. Christ's ministry didn't end when the nation that rejected him as Messiah wanted him crucified and buried. Christ rose again, and 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, where he simply began a further ministry in light of the new dispensation that was now in place. So when Paul speaks, Christ was speaking. We're not diminishing Christ by honoring the office that God gave to Paul. While we should never elevate Paul the man, we should likewise never minimize the special office gave to Paul as the apostle of the Gentiles and overseer of the new dispensation house rules, the dispensation of the grace of God, as Paul called it, the dispensation that God himself had initiated at the stoning of Stephen. So if the risen, ascended Lord of glory, Jesus Christ, revealed some information that God had been keeping secret, information that Christ wanted Paul to make all men see, and particularly those Gentiles, then we should certainly be interested to know what was so special about this information that Christ hadn't revealed to any of the 12 apostles before Paul, nor had Christ taught it while he was ministering on the earth to the nation Israel. Paul had just told us that God had been keeping it secret since the world began until God commissioned Paul to reveal it. So what was this secret? Well, we're going to get there. But what we want to do in today's study is show you what was a mystery in time past is no longer a mystery. It's no longer a secret. While it used to be a secret, it's a secret no longer. We should know from the outset that the word translated mystery in our Bible, mysterion, has nothing to do with being mystical or mysterious or strange. The Greek mysterion simply means secret. Simple as that, secret. God had been keeping a secret. Now, I know that these things are not new to many who are listening to this message today, but since it's the next thing we see in our 1 Corinthians text, we'll cover it for those who may not have heard about this previously. When I first began to study what we find in today's passage, the wisdom of God in a mystery, it didn't quite fit with things that I'd heard before. And I'll admit that I was confused at the very beginning. I tried to reconcile what I was hearing on right division with some of the preconceived views that I'd held for years, and some things just didn't go together. Probably the same for you. But as I began to dig deeper into God's Word, it wasn't long before I wanted to tell my friends about what I had learned. I became zealous. Did that happen to any of you when you came into what we call right division? You might even say I became overly zealous. And let me add at this point that most of the people who have come to understand what Paul calls the mystery are not people who have been unchurched. Most of the people who have come to understand what Paul calls the mystery are people who have studied the Bible. And many are pastors who have been preaching, some for years, and they've had to bypass certain sections of Scripture, try to explain them away, because they couldn't reconcile some things with some of the other things that they'd been taught. And they too became zealous to show others what they'd come to understand. So we have to find a balance. We know from Scripture that knowledge does what? Puffeth up. And that knowledge by itself is useless. You can forget it. And we don't want to leave the perception with others that we're elevating Paul or elevating ourselves for that matter. And in our zeal, we definitely do not want to be or to appear to be divisive, lest we find ourselves in the same situation that Paul's having to address here in this letter to the carnal saints in Corinth. In today's passage, you're going to find the answers to many of the common questions that people ask about this thing called a mystery. So we'll develop this section in a question format. And we'll back up a bit in order to take in the larger context. Up to this point, Paul has been speaking about a particular kind of wisdom, and that is the kind of wisdom attained by human achievement, what man arrives at through the normal thinking process. Paul used several different terms to describe the wisdom of man. He called it the wisdom of words, the wisdom of the wise. He called it the wisdom of this world. He called it man's wisdom. According to Paul, it was the Greeks who sought after this kind of wisdom. And he also said that by this kind of wisdom, the world knew not God. Paul kept hammering away as he built his case against these carnal saints in Corinth, who for all their human wisdom, God called foolish. Now notice once again how Paul changed course. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, he contrasts all this worldly wisdom was something that all of man's wisdom could never have even imagined. Let's bring it to the fore once again. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God's wisdom is contained in a secret that God was keeping. In other words, God's wisdom is demonstrated in the secret God had been keeping. God's attribute of righteousness was declared by the law, was it not? His wisdom is shown by the secret that he made known through Paul. Since Paul revealed it, we need to examine it. We need to know what is the mystery. The secret itself, now known, shows us how wise God really is. And here are the seven most often asked questions that people have about the mystery. And the answers are right here in our passage. We'll be returning to some of these verses. God's wisdom is contained in a mystery. So who was the mystery for? Was it only for a select group of people? In verse 6, Paul said, we speak the wisdom among them that are, next word, perfect. Have you ever met a perfect believer? Or even a believer like that movie character, Mary Poppins, who's practically perfect in every way? How about the Apostle Paul? Would you say that the Apostle Paul was practically perfect in every way? Sometimes we think he was. Would you say the Apostle Paul had reached the epitome of spiritual maturity in his life? Paul answers that for us, by the way, in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12, where he made this statement toward the close of his ministry, and it's a very honest statement. not as though I had already attained, either were already, what? Perfect. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended, have been apprehended of Jesus Christ. So from a practical standpoint, the Apostle Paul was chasing after perfection, as he just told us. And that perfection was being conformed to the image of Christ's death. Christ's death to self and his sacrifice of self for the sake of others. Paul wanted divine viewpoint to become his sole viewpoint. Paul was in pursuit of dying to self. And he said, I haven't attained to that. Have any of us? If the Apostle Paul didn't consider himself to have been perfect in spiritual maturity, and this toward the close of his ministry had not yet attained, who could Paul have been referring to when he said the revelation of the mystery is for them that are perfect? The word perfect is a translation of the Greek teleos, and it's used a couple different ways in your Bible. Teleos can have the meaning of maturity, much like the maturity we have in mind when we think of fruit progressively ripening or growing older in age, the idea of the maturing process. But another definition of the word perfect is that which is already complete, that which is lacking nothing, according to the dictionary. Something that has already reached the goal or the end point is something that is already perfected or complete. An example of this type of perfect would be the perfect love that the scripture talks about. Perfect love is that love which is lacking nothing, that love to which the Apostle Paul had not considered himself to have attained. Well, if it wasn't perfect love that Paul had in mind, perfect maturity growth-wise, when it came to those among whom he was speaking the wisdom of God in the mystery, what other type of perfect could he have been talking about? Could he have been talking about perfect in the sense of spiritual maturity, knowledge-wise? I don't believe that to be the case either. Because we might ask this question, how does a believer achieve spiritual perfection when it comes to doctrinal understanding? If we have to already be perfect in doctrinal understanding before we can be told about the mystery, and we can't be perfect in doctrinal understanding until we understand the mystery, we're in a dilemma, if you think about it. I believe Paul had something else in mind when he used that word perfect. Look with me at Colossians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. First verses 8 and 9. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him, in Christ that is, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Now watch this, verse 10. And ye are what? You're complete in him. You're perfect. That's the synonym for the word complete. Ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The word translated complete is the Greek pleroo. And the Greek dictionary defines pleroo as to furnish, to imbue, to complete. The person who believes the gospel of Christ qualifies as complete the moment that person was joined to the person of the Savior. Because Christ is complete, the believer is complete. Through our union with Christ, being members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones, being one with him, what belongs to him belongs to those who are in him. Christ's righteousness is the believer's righteousness. And when is a person joined to Jesus Christ once again? Well, the answer is the moment that person believes that Christ put away his sins at Calvary, where Christ became sin on behalf of the entire human race. Christ was able to put your sins away without any participation whatsoever on your part. He accomplished that all by himself. We learn from Hebrews chapter 1, the second half of verse 3, when he had by himself purged our sins. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. Where are you sitting today? A believer's becoming one with Christ is not a process or something that comes with time, not our union with Christ. It's a spiritual union the Holy Spirit performs at the very instant a person believes the gospel of Christ. And notice it said, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men. You see, man's philosophy, the way man reasons it, is according to his vain deceit. This verse just told us. Man's wisdom would have us believe that we are not complete until we've reached a certain spiritual level, and that the believer himself must attain that degree of spirituality. It's a belief system called progressive sanctification. Anyone heard of it? The idea that a person becomes progressively more and more holy down through the course of time, in behavior that is, until God himself can actually view that person as being holy. What a false notion. But what did Colossians 2:10 tell us once again? And ye are complete in him. Not are becoming complete or will one day become complete or on your way to becoming complete if you work at it hard enough. No, ye are already, is the verb tense, complete in him, Paul tells us. This is what grace is all about. This is why it's called grace. This is a completeness you don't achieve through any effort, merit, performance on your part. This completeness comes solely through your union, your identification with a completeness belonging to Christ himself. What did the Apostle Paul say in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21? Here it is again. For he, God the Father, hath made him, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us. Christ who knew no sin, so that we might be made, how righteous? The righteousness belonging to God himself, how? In Christ, in our union with Christ. You can't get any more complete than to have Christ's test score for righteousness freely placed on your account, the doctrine of imputation. God's dealing with believers today solely on their basis, on the basis of their union with his son. And God calls that complete. Paul said, we speak wisdom among them that are perfect or complete, the wisdom of God in a mystery. So the Apostle Paul had believers in mind when he made this statement. This brings up a question. Should we tell the mystery to those who are not yet believers? The answer to that is yes, we should. Why? Because a focal point of the mystery, one of the components of the mystery, is what the Apostle Paul called the preaching of the cross. And of course, that has to do with the crosswork of the crosswork of Christ accomplished where men's sins are concerned. Unbelievers need to hear it. They need to believe it, and then they need to rejoice in it. Immature believers need to be reminded of it so as not to be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, thus having the foundation upon which they can grow and mature in their faith. The Apostle Paul confined his message to unbelievers and to immature believers in this single facet of the mystery, the preaching of the cross. Remember what Paul called or said about his message to the carnal saints in Corinth? Carnal yet saints. Here it is once again at the outset of chapter 2, verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it wasn't just they crucified this guy. Paul was explaining what that accomplished and what it was about. So the Apostle Paul stayed with faith doctrine when it came to unbelievers and also when it came to immature, fleshly oriented believers such as those in Corinth. They needed to be continually reminded about the sin-resolving crosswork of Jesus Christ, what his death, burial, and resurrection from the dead accomplished where their sins were concerned, and then about their new identity in Christ. Because the tendency of the human flesh, the tendency of the wisdom of this world and the carnal mind is to always take us back to either we don't need it, or if we need it, we can accomplish it, we can do it, and to take us away from what had to be done for us and who already accomplished it. Bear in mind, once again, the mystery has several components within it. It wasn't a single idea. The cross accomplished reconciliation of mankind to God is a core aspect of the mystery, but that aspect is tied very closely to another, which we'll talk about shortly. Apart from a proper understanding of the reconciliation that Christ accomplished at Calvary on mankind's behalf, there is no foundation upon which to build other important doctrines taught by the Apostle Paul. So let's move on to question number two. Where did the mystery originate? Paul deals with this first in a negative sense in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, when he says, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. The mystery didn't come by way of human philosophy or human reasoning. It didn't come from the mind of man at all. And it also didn't come from the princes of this world. When Paul speaks of the princes of this world, I believe he's referring to more than mere men, although he could be talking to men in a higher rank. But he's referring to more than that. I don't believe he's just referring to the Jews who were yelling, crucify him, or even to the Roman soldiers who carried out that crucifixion. I believe he had more in mind than that. I believe he's also referring to the demonic forces, to spiritual wickedness in high places in that sense, and even to Satan himself. The princes of this world didn't know it. Who is Satan referred to? What is he called in the Bible? The God of this world in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul refers to him as the prince of the power of the air in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. It's very likely Paul's referring to both here. Chapter 2, verse 8 tells us how much they knew about the mystery, which none of the princes or rulers of this world knew. That would include human and demonic, according to Paul. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Satan thought he had triumphed in the cross of Christ. But Satan and his angelic host had no idea what the cross of Christ would accomplish. For had they known it, they certainly wouldn't have wanted Christ to be crucified. If the mystery did not originate from the wisdom of man, and if it did not originate from the wisdom of the angelic host, or even from the wisdom of Satan himself, then where did it come from? Verse 7 gives us the answer. We speak the wisdom, next two words, of God in a mystery. The mystery is from God himself. It was God's idea. This is why we have to proclaim it. When we speak about a mystery, it's not our idea. We understand that. The mystery was God's idea. We didn't come up with it. We didn't name it. God did. I think a lot of people are ashamed, possibly even afraid to talk about the mystery because they want to fit in and they don't want to be considered strange or different to people they know of the religious world. But it's not our idea we're coming up with. It's God's idea. And when we look at it from that perspective, it might give us a bit of a different view as to our responsibility in conveying it. Our job is to simply tell people what God has already said about the crosswork accomplishment of the Son of God. And you don't even have to call it a mystery to do that. You can just tell them what the cross accomplished on their behalf. And then you can prove it through rightly dividing the word. But to spread the word about what Christ accomplished at Calvary, you can do that without going back and calling it any certain name. And it's written down in God's word. This brings us to question number three. Why is it called a mystery? And why did Paul say it was hidden? Notice verse 7 once again. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom. The word hidden, by the way, is a significant word here. It literally means to keep secret, to conceal fully away. This means that the mystery had not been made known. In other words, it was fully concealed at one time. Now, I don't know how good you are at keeping a secret. But when God keeps a secret, he doesn't give it away. He doesn't tell one person, say, don't tell anybody else. Is this going to go down the line? You know that. What's the statement? A lie travels around the world before truth can put its boots on? But when God keeps a secret, he doesn't give it away. From whom does he keep his secrets hidden? Let's look in Colossians chapter 1. Paul's talking about continuing in the faith and the hope of the gospel in this passage. Notice what he states in verse 26. Even the mystery which hath been hid from whom? Ages and generations, but now is made manifest to his saints. When was the mystery hidden? It was hidden from ages and generations, but now is made manifest or known to his saints. This verse tells us that mystery had been hidden from the early men of the Bible. It also tells us it was hidden from the patriarchs, from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It tells us that it had been hidden from Moses. When God gave the law to Moses, the mystery or the hidden wisdom of God, the secret, was not included in the law of Moses. Moses had known nothing at all about it. It was also hidden from the prophets. In all of Bible prophecy, the mystery was never revealed. It was kept secret, hidden fully away. It was also hidden during the time of Jesus Christ's ministry on the earth. When Christ came to ministry to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, the mystery had not been revealed. Still a secret in the mind of God. Christ didn't teach about it. There are scholars who will argue until they're blue in the face about whether or not Christ knew about the mystery when he was on the earth. One thing we know for certain, if he did know it, he didn't reveal it either because Christ is God. And it was hidden during the early days of the book of Acts when the 12 apostles ministered to the people of Israel. When the apostle Paul said, but now is made manifest to his saints. That but now is a door hinge. It's like a door swinging open. And the Apostle Paul was the one who got appointed to make it known to man for the very first time. Let's go to question number four. When was it planned? This is also found in verse 7. But we speak the wisdom of God in the mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory. God had the mystery in mind before the creation of the world. In other words, he had always known about it. And it had always been his plan and his purpose, his intent with mankind. The obvious question at this point is question number 5, which is, when was it revealed? Again, the apostle provides the answer in Colossians chapter 1, verse 26. Here it is. Even the mystery which hath been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made known, has been opened up to his saints. Let's look back at Colossians 1 once again. And this time we'll look at verse 25. Four words are very significant in this verse. Paul said in verse 25, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given, now notice the next four words, to me for you, to fulfill or complete the word of God. In other words, Paul was told about the mystery, the first one to whom God revealed the mystery, and God didn't say, don't tell anyone, Paul. God said, go make it known. Go make it known to how many men? All men, not to all men from you forward, that anybody who's saved from this point on. Make it known to everyone, Paul. It wasn't until the Apostle Paul that God revealed the mystery for his new apostle, his new household of faith overseer, to make all men see. One preacher was asked, do you think that the Old Testament saints could have understood the mystery? His reply was, well, it would have been difficult. What he was saying was that it was obscure. If you looked hard enough, you might be able to find the mystery in the Old Testament, but the average person couldn't dig it out. Think there's any truth to that? Can God keep a secret better than we can keep a secret? If God said it hath been hidden from ages and from generations, but now is made known, manifest or known, I don't believe it would have been hard to find. I believe it would have been totally impossible to find. And not only do we see that Paul was the one God chose to reveal the mystery, it's confirmed again in Ephesians chapter 3, verses 2 through 5, where Paul says, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given, here's our four-letter word, again, me to you word, given to me to bring to you. What was given to Paul? Read on. How that by revelation God made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in a few words, whereby when you read you may understand my knowledge and the mystery, the secret concerning Christ. Ephesians 3:5, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Until it was revealed to the Apostle Paul, God had not yet revealed the mystery, the secret he had been keeping. Saul of Tarsus was converted on the road to Damascus, and he was the first one converted after the change of dispensation. The change of dispensation didn't begin with Paul. The body of Christ didn't begin with Paul. Those are things that are part of the mystery, and they hadn't been given to Paul yet. Howbeit, Paul said, for this cause I obtain mercy, that notice it in me first, Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life after everlasting. So Paul was the first person to enter the household of faith after the change of dispensation. And God would give numerous revelations to Paul to make all men see. This brings us to one of the most important questions of all, and I'll just end it here long before my message is over, but we can always pick it up here in the next study, Lord willing. What is the mystery? What a place to leave you hanging. What is the mystery? Well, as I said, the mystery has several facets or several components to it. Things that had been never revealed before, things that God had been keeping secret that he revealed to Paul to make all men see. So what is the mystery? Well, there's at least six components to it, and we'll talk about those when we get together on our very next meeting. So until then, let's be dismissed in prayer, and we'll go back to the back and have some fellowship time until 11. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for this wonderful opportunity that we have to be together as a group of believers right here in Bradenton and celebrating who you are and what you've accomplished on our behalf through our wonderful Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who took our sins upon himself, who willingly did so, was faithful in going to the cross, proved his righteousness through his obedience, and then your marvelous, matchless, secret plan to join those who believe in him and what he accomplished at Calvary to the Savior himself, so that what belongs to him belongs to us. What a marvelous God you are, and what a wonderful Savior we serve. It's in his name we pray. Amen.